Getting close to rounding out and finishing up Romans. We have 16 total chapters, so we have five more to go as we continue this study, but taking us a long time to get where we are right now. But I want to take you back a second to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, before we get into these scriptures and chapter 11. Because Paul said, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He was referring to those promises and had been talking about for quite some time, the promises that God had made and reassuring people about how God was going to take care of them. And he stopped at that point in chapter 9 and after he had made some other comments, and he said, look, it's not as if God's word had failed, that those promises didn't come true, because he was also talking about some negative things towards the Jews and whatnot. He said, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And the point that Paul was making there was that just simply because you come from the physical descent of Isaac, that is not just the people that are quote-unquote Israel, being the children of the promise, all right? That the Gentiles are included in that as well. And I put in your notes here that specifically God did not guarantee salvation for all physical descendants of Israel, and he did not limit himself to simply the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. And that's the people that that are not descended from Israel. And then he went in to our scripture over the prior couple of weeks that we went through in Romans 9, 30 through the entire chapter of 10 to explain how he was saying before that the Jews were excluded from the promise, yet the Gentiles had inclusion into the promise. He had said, you know, clearly that the Jews, you know, had rebelled, that they were not being ones that were coming to justification through faith, that they were using works and all the rest of that. And that perplexed some of the people that were in the audience that were reading the letter, because they thought, well, the Jews, what do you mean they're excluded? How can the Jews who have heard the word and are the chosen people of God be excluded from the promise, yet you have people that never sought after him that were included in the promise? And Paul went all the way through looking at all of that and really explaining what God's promises did not mean, okay? He was saying that the promises that God was making to Israel did not mean that every Israelite was a part of the children of the promise, that there were only a remnant, as we looked at briefly, that were going to be coming from the Jews, and that it was then offered, salvation was offered to the Gentiles as well. So it wasn't exclusively for the Jews, and it certainly wasn't exclusively for all of the Jews. The sad fact of the matter is, folks, that the vast majority of Jews are not going to make it. That is what is in the Bible. That's what's already been the case across human history at this particular moment. They rejected Christ, but God has always had a remnant. We're going to talk tonight about this remnant. We're going to see this having been clearly laid out in Scripture using the Old Testament, as Paul has done. And some of the commentaries that I read, and I want you to understand that chapter 9, especially as you got into the middle section of that, going all the way through chapter 10, was what's called an excursus that Paul went on to kind of explain what he had been talking about, to give some scriptural examples in chapter 9 about how he was saying God was sovereign and that God was making this choice. He was explaining to the people using chapter 9 when they were questioning him, how do you mean that God could make this promise to the children of Abraham, yet they were not, clearly, they were not being saved? And so Paul, to ensure the people understood that God's promises had not failed, was encouraging them that God is sovereignly in control. So he used scripture throughout this chapter to explain his overall argument. And what I have submitted to you over the past couple of weeks is that we must be careful to take big doctrines that we build, and I went into Calvinism and Arminianism and all the rest of that kind of stuff, and to build them on an excursion that Paul went on to explain his topic. We need to make sure we're looking at why was he using those references. What was his main point? And his main point was not to teach on the election, as we sometimes take it a little too far about, but it was to encourage the people that God ultimately has all of these things under control. So I would submit to you, we have all submitted in the Bible that the Jews are the chosen people of God. Is everybody in here clear on that? The Jews have always been God's chosen people. Yet we know for a fact throughout the scripture that not all of his quote unquote chosen people are making it to heaven simply because they were born hereditary Jews. That's what I'm submitting to you. Maybe you struggle with that if you're in here today. But you don't make it to heaven just because you were born in the lineage of a Jewish family. Paul has made that extremely clear. He was telling the Jewish audience that over several chapters here. But yet he wanted to then encourage them, though, God's promises would absolutely be fulfilled, that the nation of Israel would have a remnant of people that would be saved, and God was going to make sure of that. And we're going to go into chapter 11, talking about that remnant of people. So in verse 1, and I'll read these verses here, 1 through 10, and then we'll come back and unpack them one by one. But Paul says, I asked them, did God reject his people? After saying all of what he said in chapter 10 and all of those things, again, he comes back to these rhetorical questions that he is asking the people to get them to think. He said, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not attain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, Paul is referencing several Old Testament scriptures in here to make his overall points to the people that he's writing to at this point. So in verse 1, what triggered Paul's question there about did God reject his people? It was the fact that he had just finished condemning Israel in chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through 10:21, about how they had rejected God. They had opportunities and they rejected him, that he pursued them and they rejected, he pursued them and they rejected, and all of the rest of that. And so Paul knew that after having spoken about all of that, that some of the people may have thought, well, God just let the Jews be. And I told you before that a lot of my Calvinist friends, they believe in something called replacement theology, that the Jews and the promises that God made to the Jews are not for them specifically anymore, that the church has replaced the Jewish people as being the chosen people of God. I just submit to you, Paul's argument right here says, did God reject his people? What's the answer? And his people is clearly speaking about the Israelites, the hereditary Israelites, the nation of Israel as a whole right here. That's who he's talking about in context. Not some spiritualization of this to be all believers. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the nation of Israel as his people. And he said, by no means. Paul is really giving you a lot of context at who he's talking about. He said, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So you know, in his mind, he is talking about physical descendants of Isaac as being God's people. And he's telling them, listen, it would be crazy for me to have told you that God rejected his very own people. I am one of those very own people. He has not rejected us. However, he goes into verse 2, and he says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah and how he appealed to God against Israel there? When you look at this, and I put it in your notes here under in the section of verses 2 and 3, that we went through this in chapter 8, verse 29, and especially in those verses in Romans 8, about what foreknowledge is meaning in that word. As progenosco means that he chose ahead of time. But who is he talking about here that he chose ahead of time? Who is he talking about in this scripture that he foreknew? Some people are saying that he's talking about, that Paul is referencing the whom right there, is meaning just the specific number of the remnant he foreknew. I would submit to you that is not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about simply his people. He picked the whole people. He said God did not reject his people. At that point, when he's meaning his people, that's the entire nation of Israel. And then there's a comma there, and that comma is debatable. Okay, commas matter. I want y'all to understand, when you're reading a translation, commas and punctuation mean everything. Let me illustrate that point to you with another verse of scripture. It said that Jesus turned and looked at the thief on the cross, and he said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. If you just move the comma on the opposite side of truth, then it says this, I tell you the truth, or on the opposite side of today, I mean, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. So is he saying I'm telling you the truth today, or am I telling you you're going to be in paradise with me today? And the comma makes all the difference in how you read that. I just surrendered that to you on there one day. And so you could make a big argument that he's just saying, I'm being truth with you today. At some point, you're going to be with me in paradise. Or is he saying, I tell you the truth, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Now that means that on this day you'll be with me in paradise. The comma makes all the difference. The comma in this makes all the difference. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And that is referencing back to the entire nation of Israel. You got to get caught up if you get ahead of yourself. He is going to talk about the remnant. He's certainly about to talk about the remnant right now. But this is not, this foreknew right here, that word jumps out at people and they go, look, right there. He uses words like foreknew and elect. But we've always known, it's never been a wow moment that God foreknew and handpicked the Jewish people to be his people. That's always been clear throughout the Bible, always. It's never been a shocker that he handpicked the Jewish people to be his chosen folks, and that he's known that from all of history to do it. And that's simply all this verse is talking about when he uses that verse, that word right there. And he goes in to explain, you know, this. And he's referencing Elijah here and how he appealed to God. And it says against Israel, and going into verse 3, This is what Elijah said. Lord, this is Elijah speaking, he's quoting here. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. What's the context of this scripture? This is when Elijah he was fleeing at this point from Mount Carmel after having brought down the fire from heaven and consuming the altar, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah were killed at that time. And Jezebel was as mad as she could possibly be, and she was after him. She had already killed a great number of the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah had hidden 100 in a cave and 50 over here and all the rest of that kind of stuff. So there were still some prophets out there. But she was on the hunt for Elijah. He knew she had killed a lot of his fellow prophets and whatnot, and she was killing a lot of other people. And so he cried out to the Lord as he was fleeing and running from her, Lord, they have killed the prophets, they've torn down your altars. And he felt he was the only one. He said, I'm the only one left, and they are trying to now kill me and stamp out your people, is what Elijah was basically telling to the Lord. Now, how did God respond? Verse 4. And what was God's answer to him? This is Paul's logical argument, not mine. He says, God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he was encouraging Elijah in that moment. You're not the last one, even though it feels like it, Elijah. I've got 7,000 people that have not surrendered to a pagan god. Now, right there is the remnant. Right there, God promised that Abraham would have descendants as far as, you know, the number of the sand on the seashore, that he would be the father of many nations and all of that stuff, that he would have all of these people, all of these descendants. And Abraham has. Jezebel didn't stop that. Hitler killed 6 million Jews and wasn't able to stomp them out. Okay, we read, if y'all had been at Jim's Bible study when he gave that four-page paper or so about the number of Jews that's been killed over the years and different things, it has been millions upon millions of Jews, but God has always kept a whole lot of them alive, all right, no matter what. This is an example of that. Paul goes in flowing from his argument to these people in verse 5, and he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, that's a very interesting point there. Chosen by grace. and I just submit to you, hallelujah! God is going to make sure his promise is going to be fulfilled. If you want to know what God's modus operandi is, you go back and look at the promise, look at what he told Abraham about being a father of many nations, about, you know, having all of these descendants, and that they would have all of this land and all of these things. God's promise is absolutely going to be fulfilled, and he's done it by his own grace. Not that his people were choosing to do right, because the Israelites never did choose to do right. I mean, it was a nation that every time you turned around, they were building some altar to an unknown god and altars to pagan gods and bowing down to them and all the rest of it. And God had to punish them. They exiled them in all of these places. I mean, it's always been that they were choosing wrong, but God was still steering the whole nation, though. Just like he's done in your life before, you've made all these individually bad choices, but then sometimes you still find out that you ended up where he was dragging you to be. I talked to one of Idas's brothers yesterday, who lived a tremendous life of rebellion for many years, but right now he is interning in a church in ministry, and I could tell from the very moment that he was different than the other people that were around there, and he got up and spoke. And when he told me that afterwards, I said, brother, I could sense that in a moment, you know, in you and what God, and he just told me about how he ran from God for a whole long time, but God had a plan where he was going to take Doyle, and he can choose to resist for a while, but he's going to end up being at where he's supposed to be overall, and for the most part, and that's what God is going to do. As I've stated for you, it's also not a big wow thing that the end of the Bible is written. Armageddon will come. There will be a nation of Israel that the Antichrist will come against. That was already written. So God has got to do this. If he doesn't, then Hitler would have wiped them out, or the Persians would have wiped them out, or the Romans would have wiped them out. Nero tried to kill them all. He blamed the fire of Rome on them in the Roman Empire. God is absolutely, sovereignly choosing some of the Jews to ensure that there is a remnant. All right? And he does this by grace and grace alone. And that's what verse 6 talks to us about. And if by grace, then you must understand, Paul is saying, that it is no longer by works. Paul has been talking to his Jewish people in the audience about this for chapters. It's not about the law. It's not about works. It's about faith. It's about that you come justification by faith, not by works. He said those types of things since chapter 2 and 3, all right? And so again, in chapter 11, it shouldn't be a revelation that he's saying the same thing about grace. And he said, because if grace was about works, it would no longer be grace. Can somebody in here tonight, and didn't put this in your notes, tell me the best definition you can come up with for grace? I thought that you had a good definition for that. Unearned favor. Not that you did well and then got paid for it. It's that you didn't deserve it at all, and then you got blessings. See, mercy is showing you leniency in punishment. So mercy and grace are different. I show you mercy when I don't tear your butt up, but I just kind of let you off the hook on that. And grace is in that a little bit. But see, grace is, I gave you mercy, and then I gave you rewards on top of it. That's grace. Mercy is just letting you off the hook. Grace is letting you off the hook and paying you for it. And that's what God has given us. He let us off the hook, and then he's going to give us an elevation to co-heirs with Christ. That's grace. Okay? So when you're delivering grace to somebody, you should be going above and beyond just mercy. All right? So mercy has absolutely nothing, has absolutely nothing to do with works. It could never be earned. And so I think I put for this, that no matter how grim and hopeless the situation might be, God, because of God's sovereignty, we can say with confidence that at the present time there is still a remnant that is chosen by grace. It's as true today as it was when Paul said so too at the present time in the prior verse, that there's a remnant that is going to be found today. Now, getting from that, going into verse 7, I spent a lot of time in your notes on this verse. He says, okay, having said all of that, what then? What? So what? Paul said. What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. What the nation of Israel sought through works, they sought righteousness, right? And they sought righteousness through what they did. How good they were in the law, how they kept the law, how they sacrificed, how they made sure they were ceremonially clean, and they did all the rituals and kept all the festivals and all the rest of that stuff. What they were earnestly, it says, seeking, they did not obtain it, but the elect did. What does that mean? The others were hardened. Well, in this, who are the elect? What nationality are the elect? In this particular context. You, in my humble opinion, you'd be assuming correctly that here he is just having in his mind Israelites. Not that it can't be, and we'll discuss this in a minute, applied to Gentiles. Here, he's just talking about elect. He's not talking about having hardened Gentile people. He's only talking about Jews in this context. I submitted to you a couple of weeks ago. That's where we make ourselves come into some problems when we begin to apply scriptures that Paul is specifically referencing to Jews, and we then take that and apply it to the Gentiles. What then? What Israel, so he's talking about Israel, sought so earnestly, it is that then referring back to Israel, did not obtain, but the elect did obtain. And then he says, the others were hardened. If you believe that the elect is specifically talking about the Gentiles, then you would almost have to assume that the entirety of the Israelite people were then hardened. And he just has told you that he's talking about a remnant. The elect are the remnant. The elect are the 7,000. I mean, that's not just that number. But the elect, the remnant that he is going to ensure of his Jewish people. Let me submit something to you. It is never a promise at all. And this is something that I'm going to state that you can prove me wrong on. I don't think you can, but you could try to. There is never a scripture in the Bible that talks about there will be an elect number of Gentiles. In every instance, it is speaking of his chosen people, the Jews. You then have to take that verse and apply it to Gentiles. But when he speaks in those languages, so I'm submitting that to you, and I hope somebody comes up with me, with some scripture to debunk what I'm saying, because it is a challenge that I'm giving out there to you. In every instance of speaking of a chosen, an elect, a remnant, any of that stuff, he is specifically in immediate context speaking about Jews. I didn't say that you may not be able to take the principle of what is said and then apply it to Gentiles, but one must be careful that if the plain sense makes sense, let there be no other sense, lest you be left with nonsense. Okay? Jim taught me that, and I learned it real quick. If the plain reading of the scripture makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest ye be left at the end of that process with something that is nonsense. Okay? And I apply that when I read the Bible. I am very careful, and I was taught this in cemetery, okay, where preachers go to die, they say, that you read the Bible and you first ask yourself, what did that mean to the original audience that it was written to? So my first question to apply this is, what did Paul mean to write to the Romans? And then, that's over here, you go across what's called the principalizing bridge. And it's a bridge to today. And you apply then the principle to yourself today. But this is a letter written by a specific author to a specific audience, right? It was written to the Roman church. It wasn't written to the Ephesian church or the Corinthian church or the church at Thessalonica. It was written to the Romans. So you need to understand who it is written to. It is a letter. It's not a narrative story. It's a letter. And I gave this analogy one time when I was teaching over the different genres of literature that are in the Bible about this lady who got to work, and they were passing out this card for her coworker, Miss Mary. And Miss Mary was due to retire, and so this lady had been out of work for the last week, and so they passed the card around, and she assumed that this was a card for Mary's retirement. So she wrote in that card, "Mary, I am so happy for you, and you deserve this, and I just, am so thankful that this was able to come about for you." And she signed the card and passed the card on. And the next person that got it come back to her and said, "What is your problem?" And she said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Mary was in a horrific car accident. This is a sympathy card. And she had just written in there, 'I'm so glad this is happening to you. This is wonderful,' and all the rest." You need to know what genre of card that you're writing into and that you're reading, lest you be left looking crazy, okay? You can't read apocalyptic literature as if it is 100% exactly the way things are supposed to be, nor can you, should you write in a sympathy card, which you may write in a retirement card. All right, so just be careful when Durley passes out all those cards to you. Anyway, looking at this particular verse here, go back. There we go. Thank you. That what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. I'm submitting to you simply that the elect are talking about the remnant of people that were out here. And throughout the Old Testament, it is quite clear that God deals with the Israelites in two ways. One, he deals with them as individuals, and two, he deals with them as a nation. At times, God emphasizes the responsibility that each individual Israelite has, and then at other times, he talks about what has taken place in the entire nation and how they may be affected by a few. That he at some times was delivering punishment against the nation of Israel simply because of the actions of the king at the time, the wicked kings of Israel, the wicked kings of Judah that were out there. And Paul uses the name Israel to indicate the community of Jews, and most of them that rejected Christ. And so when he says Israel right there, he's not talking about one particular Israelite, he's talking about all of them. And so you have the elect, and then the others are hardened. So going into verse 8, he starts to give some scriptural quotations from the Old Testament regarding what he has said. He says, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor," these hardened people, "eyes so they could see, not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day." He's quoting Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10 in there. And this stupor that he says there is this numbness, all right, this blindness that you're going to have, which is what he says there, eyes that could not see in that particular context. Right there, and a deafness, ears that could not hear. He has hardened these people so they couldn't see and they couldn't hear. And Paul is using these quotations here to speak about what has happened to the people. And I just submit this to you. When you repeatedly reject God, and you stay away from it, you don't listen to the teaching, and you just go, nah, 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 nah. Well, there's going to be a time that's going to come, you know, for you to where you're going to be unable to hear and unable to understand what God is saying. He has done this many times. I submit to y'all this. This is a context that I can put to you for people in today's time. It is not true. Again, another thing I'm going to give you that could be controversial that you may disagree with me on. It is not true that every person has until their last breath to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You run the risk, as he stated here, that some of these Jews did, of being hardened. There are multiple examples throughout the Bible where God hardened the hearts of people. And he did it a lot to the Jews, okay? And I will submit to you that most of those quotations are about the Jews as well. But he will use those people in his own way, but he'll harden them so that they will not understand. And I just don't want to run that risk of keep rejecting God and keep rejecting God to the point that he goes, okay, well, you know, you made that decision. He knows you're not going to change. And so then he's just going to make sure that he uses you in that regard. I can't give you specifics of how long that would be. I'm just telling you that it's happened throughout the scripture, so there's a risk there for that. And these folks here that he's talking about in the Jewish nation, he had hardened. But and let me see where what I'm looking at. Go into verse 9 there for me for just a second. And he goes in and he says, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Verses 9 and 10, he's going to get really into, and he's quoting in these verses, Psalm 69, 22 through 23. And he says, go back just for me, and I don't want to go there, to the scripture in verse 10. He says, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. These are the folks that he is talking about that have been hardened to him. The actual scripture quotation of Psalm 69, 22 to 23 is a psalm that piece of it is thought to be a prophetic psalm and a message about the suffering of the Messiah. But Paul turns the curses that were in that particular scripture that were attributed to the enemies of the Israelites, and he is using these verses against the Israelite people themselves. Okay? So in the immediate context, when David wrote that, he was talking about Israel's enemies in Psalm 69. Paul is quoting it here in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, to indict the Israelite people themselves. And he talks about in verse 10, their table, okay? Their table. And that's talking about the blessings that the Jews were afforded. And it says that their table, go back for me. Yeah, right there, okay. May their table, it become a snare and a trap to them. It become a stumbling block and a retribution to them there. But because the blessings that they had led to pride in their life. God put them up on a mountaintop, and they were doing so well, and he had handpicked them, and they knew it. He has been discussing this for chapters. That's where he started hitting on the Jews. When he was, if you remember early on in chapter 3 and in chapter 2, he was talking to the Gentiles and he was telling the Gentiles about some things that they need to do because he's writing a letter to the Roman church, which was full of more Gentiles than it was Jews. But he stopped many times. He said, all right, y'all Jews, don't you think you're pious and that you're off the hook because y'all got your own problems too, is basically what Paul was saying. And when he was talking about those things, he went into the fact of, you all think that you've got all of this under control, but you're lost because you have rejected the Messiah. And faith comes through Jesus Christ. And he reiterated that in those scriptures back then. And so this is the same point Paul's been making for quite a number of chapters here about the fact that the very fact that the Jews were chosen is what went to their head and become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block for them. And I want to submit to you a principle about this that can apply to you and I today, that when we stay on a mountaintop for a while with God, it becomes a snare to us. When you don't have any financial problems, when you don't have any health problems and all that, we tend to go away from God a little bit more. You don't pray as much. You don't read your Bible as much. You don't attend church as much as you did before. You think, I'm fine. And then if you go a little bit of ways into that, you start forgetting that God is the one that supplied all that to you in the first place. And then everything starts to become, I did this, and I did that, and look how good the things that I am doing. And that becomes a snare, doesn't it? That becomes a trap for us. The very blessings that God bestowed upon us ensnare us. It happens today. It happened to the Jews. They got prideful. They started being selfish. And it became retribution to them. And he goes into verse 10 in that same spirit. And he says, may those people's eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. That back-breaking burden, that backs being bent over forever, is the imagery of them continuing to wear the law and that legalism upon them, all right? That they were going to still be, their eyes are going to be darkened. But if you are living a life of works, that is back-breaking work. That is back-bending work to try to save yourself, okay, without God being involved. And that's what Paul is submitting to these people here. And he talks about blindness. And I say to you in your notes here that the Jews refused to see God's truth when it was set before them. You can read about that in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And so they were cursed with eternal blindness in that same back-breaking work. Again, obviously we know these verses aren't talking about the fact that he hardened the entire Jewish people. There were a remnant of people that were left. This blindness, and I put John 9, 35 through 41, if you got that, Joe, I want to read this in closing, that Jesus addressed this to the Pharisees here, and he said, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, tell me, so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. That don't make much sense, does it, when he said it that way? Some Pharisees who were with him heard him and asked, what? Wouldn't you have said that? I mean, that's what I said when I read. What? What do you mean? You come to gouge out the eyes of those people that could already see and put eyeballs into the blind folks. That just seems like a seesaw effect, don't it? And the Pharisees said, are we blind too? You should have said that. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. The charge that Jesus was making, and please put it back on the screen for me in verse 39, was who he's talking about. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see. He's talking about the Gentiles. Paul had already referenced them as being the ones that did not seek. They did not seek God, but they found him. Okay? But the ones who sought God did not find him. Those that could see, we're going to have to become blind. And he goes into verse 41, and he hits that Pharisee right between the eyes, and he tells him, your problem is that you can see what's right in front of you, yet you still reject it, and your guilt remains. So, the blindness that he's talking about, and all of this has always been that the Jews had a harsher punishment than we were going to have, folks. Why are most of the Jews not going to make it, and God is only going to save a small number of them, those elect, small number? Because he's going to ensure that his promises come true. It was never the fact that we were elect. We were always going to have salvation offered to us. But their punishment is their hardening. That is the curse that they had, because they could see him, He gave them. He stood before him. He walked with them. He talked with them. And start getting into that old hymn there. And he walks with me. Okay. He walked with them. He talked with them. He did all of those things there. And yet they looked at him and said, "Who are you?" Okay. Those people on the road to Damascus were talking with him for how long? On the road to Damascus. They were, or maybe they were on the road, I can't remember. Anyway, they were on the road to Emmaus Road. I'm not Damascus. It's Paul. On the Emmaus Road, they were walking and talking with him. And, "Haven't you heard what they did?" And he's going, "Yeah, it was me," you know, right there with him. But the Jews have such a harsh punishment, y'all. And that punishment is that only a remnant, only some. But that is also grace. Do you get why he said that this is a remnant by grace? It is abject grace to give the Jews even one person that would come into heaven, because the entire people rejected, not only rejected, but then killed the very Messiah they were waiting for. So that's why he uses the word grace when he talks about the remnant. You and I get grafted in because of mercy and because of grace. But I just tell you, be careful in how you read those scriptures when it comes to him handpicking Gentile people today. I don't believe in election. I believe in election to the point that there will be a number of Jews that God will ensure is left at the end of the days. There will be 144,000 witnesses and messengers that go out in the book of Revelation. 12,000 from every of the 12 tribes. Their specific mandate is to not go evangelize the Gentiles. It's to go evangelize the Jews in the end times. Study it on there. God's heart will never leave. He'll never reject his people being the Jews. Okay? So what I want you to just grapple with in this is that shows us so much grace. And for me, that the very people he walked with and talked with and gave the law, and they should have known who he was, and they rejected him, and he gives them another shot. We were always blind, but he opened up our eyes, and that's gracious enough, but it's more gracious to give it to those people who could see and their guilt was remaining out there. But you and I are blessed. We certainly are. But I don't ever want you to think that God has replaced his chosen people, because he has not. He loves the Jews. We should love the Jews. We should be out there. Just, they only miss one part. They're not atheists. You don't have to go through all of this process with them about believing in God. They believe in God. They have 99 pieces to the 100-piece puzzle. A Jewish person almost should be easiest to convert, but the reason they're the hardest is because that's their curse. They have been hardened by God, but he's going to have that remnant. And what I submit to you in closing is this, that he does not, and he is not, already knowing the names as far as him choosing. He knows the Jews that are going to come to him. But it doesn't mean when it says that he's going to choose them, that he's going to go make them do it right there. If he has to, he will. But he can make circumstances happen. He can move our free will fishbowl to where the only place we can walk is pretty much straight. He'll do that. But that does not have to intersect into overturning their free will that he allows us. He just allows you only to be about that free. And it's an oversimplification, but that's about as much as I can understand it in this. He herds us in the right places, but then sometimes he just lets you go like the prodigal son. And he does, and that's why I say it constantly moves. All right, but let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, I